just a few words before we read it about its context. We're sort of stumbling onto a situation of ignorance. The question is, how can David be kept safe in such a dangerous situation where the false king has just tried to kill David in David's own home? So David's friend, Jonathan, is ignorant about his dad's renewed malice towards David. David is ignorant as to Saul's reason why. Jonathan thinks that things are fine since just previously in chapter 19, verse 6, he successfully persuaded his father to stop hunting the life of David. But then, after David's successful in war again, Saul rallies his military council and tries to covertly kill his son-in-law. So both Jonathan and David are ignorant. The narrative forces us to consider then, how will they handle this confrontation of ignorance? What will protect David in the end? Will the friendship be preserved? Will Jonathan doubt David and side with his father, his nation, and his kingdom? Or will Jonathan listen to David and side with David, with the real king of God's people? What preserves God's king in danger? And the answer is the covenant. The covenant. Covenant friendship preserves the king. And just as a definition before we read through it, a covenant is, very simply put, a serious promise forged in blood. A covenant says, if I do not keep my vow, then may I die. So before we read this passage, let's pray and ask God to help us understand this. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come again in prayer asking only for you. We pray asking for you in the presence of your Holy Spirit that he might illuminate our minds, penetrate our hearts, transform our wills, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we hear your word, help us to understand it and to believe it and to obey it. We pray this for the sake of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. This is the word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me, and why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Amen. We thank God for his word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. So what's our context? We saw covenant friendship preserves God's king. But what's the use of Jonathan's covenant with David today? What's the use of Jonathan's covenant, David, for us? We learn from this that if God preserves his king through a covenant relationship, then what do God's people need? We need to be preserved. We need to be safe from the effects of sin and from sin itself through a covenant relationship. So that's our main point. We need a covenant relationship that preserves us from sin and sin's effects. Speaking of preservatives and covenants, one thing you may not know about me, or maybe you do, or maybe you will now, is that I absolutely loathe ketchup. In fact, I used to have a shirt that said, eye, and then there was a heart with an X through it, and at the bottom said ketchup. There's something just horrible to me about its sugary pseudo-tomato-ness that just kind of disgusts me. And after reading one book, I've had all of my emotions about ketchup confirmed by history. One of the most interesting books I've ever read is called Salt. It's actually a global history of the use of salt. It sounds boring, but it's not, at least not to me. In it, the author, Mark Kurlansky, explains how ketchup used to be produced. It was once this marvelous concoction of salted sardines and spices that left to become a kind of mushy, salted topping. The beauty of salt, you see, is that it's a preservative. It keeps the fish from going rancid. It doesn't necessarily keep it from disintegrating into mush, but it keeps it from going bad. Everyone loved it. It worked just great. It was delicious. It was long-lasting. Some of you are looking at me like, delicious. I think it sounds delicious. Eventually people started adding more spices to the mixture and less fish. And in America, we started adding tomatoes, or we called it love apples back in the day. And then we started cutting out the fish altogether. And then refrigeration came along, and we didn't need salt at all. So why do I say all this about salt? Here's why. It's because the wonder of what salt is as a preservative means that the Bible describes it, it describes covenants with salt terminology. The term a covenant of salt is used throughout Scripture to refer to an enduring, permanent, preservative covenant. Salt keeps something. It makes things last rather than erode. It protects from bacteria and it kills on contact. So when we look for help today from sin and from all that sin does to us, we don't need a contemporary ketchup sort of solution. What we need is a covenant of salt. We need a covenant relationship that preserves us from sin and sin's effects. And that means three things for us this evening. A covenant preserves us from sin and its effects has to do three things. It needs to be a covenant with Christ rather than kin. It needs to be a covenant that results in shame rather than pride. It needs to be a covenant of peace rather than tyranny. So those three things. We need a covenant relationship that preserves us from sin and sin's effects. First off, a covenant with Christ rather than kin. That's the majority of our passage, actually, verses 1 through 23. Christ over kin. Why do I say it this way? David was the real king at this time. He was the Christ of the time, the anointed one of God. And the covenant he forges with Jonathan here provides reassurances to his doubts. Look at his confusion and distress as we open up in verse 1. The first part is that the king proposes a plan. Verse 1, he flees. He's just escaped being killed in his home. And he says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan, why did your dad just try to kill me? I thought you made things okay." And Jonathan answers, No, of course he wouldn't do that. He's kind of giving his dad the benefit of the doubt. But verse 3, David insists. He says, "No, he just tried to kill me, and he just doesn't want you to know about it. And seriously now, I could be murdered any minute." So he's appealing to his one contact in the king's household, his one means of learning what he needs to do and if he really should run away. Think of what David is risking here if he leaves. He's risking the loss of his wife, leaving his wife behind. He's risking the loss of his friendship with Jonathan, a loss of his family. If he goes home to his father Jesse, then Saul's going to know where he's gone. He's risking total isolation. So thankfully, Jonathan says, "Okay, what do you want me to do to help you?" And notice the language David uses in response to him. It's really quite humble. Look at verse 7. He says, "It will be well with your servant." He's talking to Jonathan, the king, talking to Jonathan, saying, "Your servant." Verse 8, "Deal kindly with your servant." You've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord. David's Jonathan's king, but he appeals to Jonathan as a friend. David just needs to get his friend on board here. He needs support in his distress. And this is what it's going to take to get his friend on his side. He says, go see for yourself. So as they get to the end of the matter, how will you find out if your dad's really upset? I mean, imagine he sends someone to follow you to see if you're talking to me. How do I find out if he's really upset with me? And so Jonathan says, I know how to help you. So in this covenant situation here, a covenant with Christ rather than kin, they need a plan. And then next, they covenant in a field. Look at verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, Jonathan says to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. He calls God as a witness. When is the last time that any of you called God to be a witness between yourself and someone else? Maybe your wedding day, perhaps? This is serious business going on here. Jonathan's saying, I vow, I solemnly swear, may I die if I do not do this, to tell you what's happening in the king's household. How can I help the king in his distress? I can covenant with him. That's what I can do. And look at the extent of this covenant vow he makes with him. It's broad. It's not just, may I die if I don't tell you what my father thinks. Look at the extent. Verse 13. Should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away. And he ends it, may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. Part of the covenant desire is that God will be with this person who's not in his family, somebody who's not in the family. Verses 14 to 15, something else that he wants to be part of the covenant arrangement. If I'm alive, show me love, but also don't cut off your love from my household. And look at the certainty he has in verse 15. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, he knows God's going to do it. And he's vowing with him, stay with me, be with me. Verse 16, he keeps going. He says, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. That's sort of like the Abrahamic covenant being repeated again. The Lord bless those who bless you. May the Lord curse those who curse you. That's what he's saying to David. He is, in effect, saying, if my father is an enemy to you, David, may God judge him. Jonathan prefers the temporary harm of his family and his family lineage to the and the harm of losing the kingdom rather than the harm of God's own king. But he also finds comfort in this, that when God's king is protected, his covenant with the king ensures his own children's safety in the future, which we learn about later with Mephibosheth. God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and so I will bless you, David, and my children's children will be blessed in you. That's part of the wonder of this covenant promise, that though Jonathan makes it to support David in trial, it ends up supporting Jonathan too, doesn't it? Look at his earnestness. Look at verse 17. Jonathan made him swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Some people have a friend that's closer than a brother, whose love for you, it seems, weathers any storm. Maybe your family's left, but not your friend. It's not a romantic love. It's not a sensual love. It's a friendship with a child of God. This is friendship with the king of God's children. Covenant friendship with God's king has benefits. And so then, the last part of this section, he confirms the plan again to reassure David. The friend confirms the plan. Look at verses 18 to 23. He just sort of goes through it again. He explains how he can covertly tell David the situation in the household. If I'm being watched as I leave the house, here's what I can do to make sure you don't get trapped. And I just, skipping all of it, look at verse 23. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. He's saying, don't forget about it. The covenant is about David's assurance, yes, but it's also about Jonathan's assurance. One day David will rule. One day the king will subdue his enemies, and on that day, what will become of Jonathan, the son of David's enemy? Jonathan says, remember, God is watching. Protect my family, since we're entrusting ourselves to you rather than to family. A covenant with Christ rather than kin. Sometimes we learn a lot from trusting in things in this life might help save us from smaller problems. But trusting in Jesus Christ saves us from true disaster and true trouble. I was reading in this book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. In the introduction, he has this illustration, and I'm just going to straight up take it. It's not plagiarism if you quote it, is it? He introduces his book with this illustration of a man named John Harper. John Harper was just a man on the streets who became a Christian, started preaching the gospel every day on the streets, and then got taken in to somebody's household and eventually started his own church. And I think it grew immensely. And then he was asked to begin preaching in America. He was in England at the time. And he went over to America, he and his only daughter. And on his way back home, this is what happened. Harper's wife had died just a few years before. He had with him his only child, Nana, aged 6. What happened after this we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight. And he said that the ship they were on had struck an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with an older cousin who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy, well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper afterwards is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of the wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away. But a little later he was washed back beside me again. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And I, there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm his last convert. An amazing story. Think if you were in that situation. Would you be thinking about the imminent death to come or the soul of that other man? He didn't want salvation from the waters, but salvation from sin and from judgment. In our passage tonight, God protects his king through a covenant with a friend, but you see the other side of it, something more important. Jonathan is promised safety in the covenant with Christ over kin. That's what matters in this world. We can enter into the covenant with the king of all. David himself, he didn't meet the expectations of his people to be the king, to crush the head of the serpent, to conquer the nations, to put an end to the power and penalty of sin, but David's descendant, Jesus, did it. Jesus is God in the flesh, come down in our own human nature to rescue us from our sin. He lived to obey for sinners who don't obey and to die the death that sinners deserve to die. And if you believe the gospel, you've become part of this wondrous covenant of grace. He has vowed to you, and he has confirmed his vow by dying. Now, when is the last time you stopped, though, and meditated on the wonders of the fact that Jesus is in covenant with you and you with him? What does it mean for us to be in covenant with our King this evening? Think of the benefits of being found in Jesus Christ rather than accepting the praise of family or friends or the world. Remember right before Jesus died, we even read it this morning, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was saying a solemn oath, a serious promise forged in blood is being founded between myself and everyone who believes in me and all of their children. Covenants of old said, if I don't keep my promise, may I die. But this covenant says, since you don't obey God, since you don't keep the law, I have already died. The covenant Jesus makes is a promise to forgive you. It says, I vow to forgive the sinner because they trust me. It's like Jonathan saying to David, I know for certain that you'll be king, and when you are, please remember my family. But Jesus is saying to us, know for certain I am king, and I do remember you and your family. He remembers us. So tonight, are you doubting that Jesus is all you need, Christian? Maybe your family is enough, you wonder. Maybe your friends are enough, you wonder. Maybe this life is enough, a good job, a good house, a good family, a good spouse. Maybe you can get enough out of this life to be okay, and you can stop thinking about the things Jesus really wants you to think about. We'll go back to his covenant promise. I solemnly promise to forgive you. Why would you run from a covenant with the king and choose an unforgiving, unloving, untrustworthy world? But if you say, take this whole world, give me Jesus, then he says, sinner, rest assured, forgiveness is yours. Or maybe tonight, maybe you aren't a believer in Jesus in the first place. Well, look at the covenant he makes. The benefits of the covenant are available only by faith. Jesus is God in the flesh saying to you, you're a creature, a sinner, but I've paid it all. I've paid the whole debt. Believe me, and you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven. If tonight your conscience before God is guilty, if your heart is deceitful, if you seem bound to sin over and over and you can't seem to get free, then run to the King who swears to save you. Jesus has never cast out a person who genuinely trusts in him. Whoever comes to me, he says, I will never cast out. We need a covenant relationship that preserves us from sin and sin's effects. A covenant with Christ rather than kin. But secondly, we need one that preserves us from sin and sin's effects. And here's what it looks like. It needs to be a covenant that results in shame rather than pride, or in the king over your own personal kingdom. That kind of phrase might confuse you, but maybe this will help. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes this idea, and he says, the covenant may demand costly commitment. The covenant may demand costly commitment. We see how this pans out as Jonathan tests his father's motives. First, you see in verses 24 to 25, the scene is set. Look there with me. Verse 24, David goes to the field. That's what it says. David goes to the field as they plan. The new moon feast is underway. But verse 25, it says, David's seat, at the end of it, David's place was empty. You know, it's a shame that Jonathan couldn't simply go up to Saul and ask about it. He couldn't just say, did you try to kill my friend? He knows something's going on here. They need this somewhat elaborate plan to get this information out of Saul. It reminds me of how Jesus says that in this world, his followers need to be wise as serpents and humble as doves. We need wisdom in our relationship with deceitful people, don't we? How difficult it is to know the human heart. But we get a snapshot into the inner workings of Saul's mind. In verses 26 to 29, the plan is unfurled. Just a summary here. Verse 26, Saul's concerned about why David hasn't shown up, but we're kind of given his inner thoughts here. It's kind of odd, though. Even though I just tried to murder this man in his own home, I expect him to come and eat a meal at my house. Would you be thinking that? There's something going on with Saul, isn't it? There's some demented reasoning. The reason he isn't here, it's not because of what I've done. It's because he's ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. The second day, though, Saul begins to prod into the situation, and we see his heart demonstrated. Why isn't he here? And Jonathan gives what's a rather reasonable explanation for why he's not here. David's celebrating with his family. In fact, his older brother commanded him to come. Any level-headed person would view this as an acceptable reason to miss a meal. Wouldn't you think so? But then, verses 30 through 34, on our next page, the response is revealed. A response that forces Jonathan to choose between his own personal kingdom and between God's chosen king. Look at what Saul says in his rage. He insults Jonathan. He says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? He's saying to Jonathan, I know that this is just a cover. I know, Jonathan, But Jonathan reasons with him. He reasons with Jonathan. He's saying, don't you realize the implications of choosing David over me and your family? Don't you realize what's going to happen? He says in verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. He's saying, get on board with me. Join me. This sounds just like the voice of Satan tempting a man. Join me. Have the kingdom now. Kill God's king. Take the kingdom. That's what he's telling his son to do. He needs to die so that you, Jonathan, can end up with the kingdom. This is the world's reasoning. Choose this world over God's world. This life over God's promised eternal life. My own personal kingdom over God's kingdom. And Jonathan's decision is to bear exactly what Saul has said of him. Shame. Shame. To the shame of your mother. Verse 30. He says, you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame. Verse 34, it says, Jonathan rises from the table in anger. He's grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. He chooses shame and the shamed one. He chooses to throw in his lot with the one who's been disgraced. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, at the very beginning, when Christian decides to leave the city, do you remember what happens? Christian has read in this little book that he found that his city is headed for destruction and that the king is going to come and destroy it because it's a wicked city. And he's terrified. He doesn't know what to do. Suddenly, evangelist comes to him and he says, there's a way of escape. Yonder wicket gate, the white gate over there. Go that way and you can flee and be saved. And so Christian starts running. He starts running. And this is what it says. I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears, and he ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. The neighbors also came out to see him run, and as he ran, some mocked, others threatened, and some cried after him to return. And then two people chase after him and try to get him to come back. This is what the world is like. It shames those who go after the king and who enter into covenant with the king. They say, come back to us in our ways. Aren't our ways the best ways? We've lived these ways our whole lives. Come back. And we have to plug our ears and say, no, life, life, eternal life. Make no mistake about it. To be in covenant with Jesus is to choose the life of shame. We naturally want our own kingdoms here and now. And when a person rejects this idea and enters into the kingdom of God, the selfish unify and they mock. The cross, which forged our covenant relationship, is a cross of shame. Where Jesus, an innocent man, was executed publicly and mocked for his claim to be king. If the king bore shame, we who are forgiven by him will bear shame. When you're united to Jesus, you're disunited from all that the world loves. When you're found in Christ, you're lost to what people love here and now. So if we are promoted or extolled for our beliefs in this life, it's actually a really odd, a really bizarre thing. God, we read, chose what is low and despised in the world. Remember the word I said to you, says Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And beyond that, he even says, you will be hated by all for my sake. But what is it that will help protect you from your sin and the effects of sin in your life? Would you rather be accepted by the world now, but carry the guilty sentence over your head? Would you prefer false comfort now, but endure sin's victory over your life? Don't choose this life. There's a promised forgiveness of sin, a promised victory in the fight against sin that Jesus offers to us now. Yes, people might hate you for loving Jesus. They might think you're strange for telling them about Jesus. They might despise you for trusting in Jesus, but your God will forever say with you, I am well pleased. Come and enter into the joy of your master. We can sing with that old spiritual. Sometimes I weep, sometimes I moan, but I'm bound for glory and I'm going on. We need a covenant relationship that results in shame in this life rather than pride, because it's that sort of covenant that can protect us from sin and sin's effects. Well, last of all, we need a kind of preservative covenant from sin and sin's effects, and it needs to look like this. It needs to be a covenant of peace rather than a covenant of tyranny, a covenant of peace rather than one of chaos. Now, that's the end. That's in verses 35 to 42. Christ's covenant supports friendly tears rather than tyranny over each other. Friendship with the world is filled with animosity and hatred. Think of all the TV shows you've seen where it follows the life of a family who knows nothing about Jesus. Yes, it may be entertaining, but they're always bickering. They're always fighting. They're always arguing about the most petty things, aren't they? But when you trust in Jesus, you're joined to someone who has no interest in tyrannizing you or oppressing you or injuring you, and he supplies life to you, eternal life, and he sends his Spirit of peace to change the way you view others and the way you treat others. Jesus' covenant is a certain promise that enables us to be reconciled to each other. Remember the reading, Romans 12. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's what the covenant does. It helps us welcome one another. There's openness when we've covenanted together with the Lord that we can mourn with each other instead of mourning over each other, the way we hurt each other. Look at that in our passage. A covenant of peace displays commitment rather than chaos. Verses 35 through 40 here. Verse 35, in the morning Jonathan goes out to the field and he keeps his appointment. This is a big deal. Imagine if Jonathan had chosen to follow his father. He knows his plan with David. He could have brought an army to the field with him to betray his friend. What a betrayal that would have been. That's how the world works so often. We're told that so-and-so will do this to help us. We're promised this and that, but then they break the promise and stir up trouble for no reason. But instead, Jonathan chooses the way of peace. He keeps his promise. He returns to the field in verse 35. He carries out the method he and David devised to share the message about Saul's attitude, just in case a spy from Saul's house is following him. So he sends the signal that David needs to flee, and he says, run, run, hurry. Don't stay here long. Verse 40, the boy doesn't know about it. He sends the boy back, and he remains to talk to David. He's committed to David rather than to chaos. We also see that a covenant of peace promotes godly sorrow for sin. Verses 41 through 42. Here, David and Jonathan don't mourn their own sin. They mourn the sin of Jonathan's father. They have sorrow and sadness for the effects of sin in their own life. Look at verse 41. David bows to his friend that he's in covenant with. They weep over each other. They kiss each other. In today's culture in America, that's kind of weird. We don't understand that. But it's common throughout the world that friends show affection by kissing each other on the cheek or on the neck. They hold hands as they walk. Other expressions like that that we find unsettling today in America. I remember I had a friend in college. I think I was a sophomore. This guy was a freshman, and he had come from South Korea. And in his culture, friends hold hands. Who are guys? Guys hold hands when they're friends. And he and I had kind of struck up a friendship, and we're walking down the hall chatting about things, and he just reaches over and grabs my hand as we're walking down the hall. And I was like starting to sweat, but I kind of knew his culture. It was just friendship. That's his view. This is what friends do. And that's what's happening here. These are friends, and they're about to leave each other. They're not going to see each other ever again. They imagine we might not ever see each other. And the problem in this verse isn't with these men, and they're a godly expression for sorrow and needing to depart from each other, but with ill-meaning interpreters, if you read commentaries on this, who read their own sinful slant into this text. This is Jonathan, he's given up his own kingdom to serve God's king, David. And he's full of distress that he will never see his friend again. This is David, God's king, full of sorrow that might not ever see his friend again. They can weep over Saul's sin together because there is safety in the covenant relationship. So look at how it all ends. in our text. Jonathan restates the covenant. At verse 42, he says to David, "Go in peace. Go in peace, because we've both sworn in the name of the Lord." We can know there's peace between us because of the covenant promise between a friend and his king. I remember a friend of mine who's a missionary of Germany now, he once explained how he uses marriage as an illustration of the gospel to the Muslims that he's evangelizing. He tells the people he evangelizes about Jesus' teaching on marriage, and then he says, "Since my wife and I have promised to stay together, it doesn't matter what we feel one day or the next day. We know that the other person won't leave us. If we say something stupid or do something wrong or get old or get ugly, they made a promise. And the promise keeps us from worry. It keeps us from chaos. It keeps us from fear." Well, what about yourself? Is there peace between you and God? Many people come to you and say, "Peace, peace," when there's no peace. You won't find peace in yoga. You won't find it in hiking. You can't find it in sports or in fishing. You can't find it in the mountains. It's not in your meditation. It's not in our efforts in the community. There's only one way to peace. As long as God is displeased with you because of your sin, you can't know it. But the way to peace is the covenant of peace that Jesus has forged. Jesus says, "Come to me and find forgiveness." You may be a faithless person. You may be a sinner, but I am faithful. In Jesus, there's a covenant of peace that keeps us safe from sin and sin's effects. And I'm going to conclude with this passage, Isaiah 54. In Jesus, God's promised covenant of peace comes true. Isaiah 54 says this. God says, "The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, your wall with precious stones. All your children shall be taught by God, and great shall be the peace of your children." Come and find peace with God this evening. Put your trust in Jesus for the first time or once again. Renew your covenant that preserves you from sin and sin's effects. Let's go to our God now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you, the eternal God, covenant with man. What are we that you should stoop down and make any promise? What are we that you should, in your Son, become one of us, and that your Son should give his life as a covenant promise to us? Our God, we praise you for your Son and for his pledge of love to us. We pray, God, knowing that we've been so faithless in the covenant, that though you've commanded us, "Now walk in my ways," we haven't walked in it. So God, forgive us. Help us to return and renew the covenant you've made with us. Help us to see once again the forgiveness of your Son, the steadfastness of your loyalty to us in him. Help us to see the wonder of your love for us in the covenant of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.